If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and it's going to be very beneficial to both of us to follow along in the Word of God as we're picking up in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. We took a week off last Sunday to study baptism, believer's baptism, and so now we're going to pick up again in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. I have titled the sermon this morning, The Ungracious Christian, which is a little bit of an oxymoron, but as we look at the text this morning, you will see why that's a very fitting title. So let me go ahead and begin by reading these first five verses of Romans chapter 2, and then we're going to get right into the text here. Hear the word of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinketh thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? And note these are questions. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote in Peter that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. And this is certainly one of these passages that are difficult to understand, but I plan to try to unpack it and unfold it and bring application to us this morning. But you need to know that in Paul, God chose a messenger of extraordinary literary ability. He was born and he was raised as a Roman citizen. As such, he had had educated Greek writing, which reflected the education that he would receive as a privileged Roman citizen. He was skilled in the art of rhetoric, which is the art of persuasive speech that was intended primarily in the political and courtroom arena in order to make an argument to win a case. Paul actually addressed his own reputation of this persuasive speech to the church in Corinth when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." So he was strong in his writing, but it didn't really come out in his preaching or in his teaching. He also, in his writing, would follow the patterns of leading philosophers and philosophies of his day, namely the Cynics and the Stoics, who had significant influence in the hometown that he grew up in the city of Tarsus. Now, he didn't share their worldview. These Cynics and Stoics had a worldview of self-sufficiency, a worldview of withdrawal from the world, which was contrary to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he borrowed from their method of argumentation. This method of argumentation is known as the diatribe style. Okay, so the diatribe style, which he uses here, uses questions to provoke thought and to anticipate questions. It was actually a derivative of something called the Socratic method of teaching. So you've probably heard of Socrates before. I see our teachers nodding their heads here. So Socrates would ask students questions. He would teach them by asking questions. He wouldn't give them the answer. He would start off by, you know, asking them a question and forcing them to answer the question, rightly or wrongly, kind of like I do sometimes in Sunday school or on Sunday nights, forcing you to answer the question and then engage with them by teaching, you know, by saying you have answered well or by explaining where they erred and some errors. And by that was his method of teaching, by asking these questions. Well, in the diatribe style, not only did it consist of asking these rhetorical questions, which Paul will do later on in the chapter, but he would set up an imaginary dialogue partner, sort of like a boxing partner or a spurring partner that he would use to raise questions to that person. that the cynic or stoic in his time would proceed to knock down their arguments one by one. Okay? And so here in this passage, in Romans 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul is going to establish an imaginary spurring partner. Now, the rhetorical questions that he will ask won't come until later on in the chapter. So, for example, if you look down starting in verse 21 of Romans chapter 2, you see he'll say, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself," right? And so he will ask a series of questions in 21 through 23. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And he'll continue to ask these rhetorical questions in order to knock down their argumentation one by one. But here in verse 1, he establishes an imaginary opponent of chapter 2. So look at the text. He says, "Therefore thou art excusable, O man." Well, this "O man" is the imaginary spurring partner that he creates. He mentions him again in verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man?" Okay? And when he says "thou" in verse 1, 2, and 3, this is in the second person singular, or in another word for saying "thou" today would be to say "you," right? So you could say, "Therefore you are excusable, O man." And it was a mode of direct address where he is addressing somebody directly. You might hear me sometimes say they or them, right? But then whenever I try to bring application from behind the pulpit, I may change that from they or them to we or to you as a mode of direct address. And so Paul makes that shift here. He wasn't doing this in chapter 1. So I'm not going to recap all that, but if you notice in chapter 1 he was saying they, them. Well, here he is saying thou or you. And so the church of Rome that he was writing to would have immediately recognized this, but also they would have immediately recognized this diatribe style, because he says, "O man," which is in the singular, and recognized that he was not addressing them directly. And that's a good thing, because if he was addressing them directly, we would have to call him schizophrenic. Because in chapter 1, he's praising them. Remember chapter 1, verse 8? He's praising them for their faith. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." For them, him to go from chapter 1 to praising them to now chapter 2 saying, "You're without excuse, O man, because you are being judged," we would say he's nuts. But praise be to God that we can see clearly that he is writing in the diatribe style. And this argument that he is presenting before us was really rooted in the many discussions that the Apostle Paul would have had with the Jews and the Romans. As he had, you know, the most, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the most evangelistic experience of somebody we would ever know. That he was engaging the lost. He was engaging believers with the gospel. He was engaging friendly people who were not taught correctly. And he was engaging hostile people. And so he's taking this experience and he's bringing it and adding it to his discussion to the local church. And so this "O man" here, who is this imaginary "O man"? Well, he says in verse 1, this "O man" is whosoever thou art that judgest. Or in the New American Standard, it says everyone who passes judgment. That's who the "O man" is. And it's not clear until verse 17 of the chapter that he's largely actually addressing the Jewish claims of moral superiority. So that's his primary audience. If you look down in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest test in the law, and makest thy boast of God." He's actually addressing the Jews directly, but he hasn't told them that yet. And so in chapter 1, Paul addressed people who rejected a general knowledge of God, right? He is saying that all the world stands condemned, both Jew and Gentile, and particularly the Gentiles are those who haven't grown up in church. Those who have a knowledge of God through his creation, because the law of God has been written in his heart, but they don't specifically have the Bible, they don't have the covenant promises of God. They have a general knowledge of who God is. This is everybody on the face of the earth, that they stand condemned before a holy God. But then in chapter 2, Paul shifts to the Jews who had a more precise knowledge of God. They had God's covenants. They had his law. They were God's chosen people. And just like the pagans in chapter 1, verse 20, he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, that the Jews are inexcusable. They are without excuse. And so here we see that God is an equal opportunity God, right? He judges without partiality. And so Paul's brilliant rhetoric, though, by not specifying the Jews until verse 17, where he will then go back to the diatribe style, would have called all the Roman church to examine him themselves, right? He doesn't say until verse 17 he's talking about the Jews. So whenever he brings this charge to the church, it would cause everybody in the church to look at their own lives and understand if and question whether or not Paul was talking to them or not. And so in verse 17, where he says thou, referring to the Jews, it would have brought a shock factor that the Jews would be thinking, because in chapter 1 he was talking to the Gentiles who were without the law, and the Jews are saying, yeah, let them have it, Paul. Right? You let them have it. But then in chapter 2, he starts to do this diatribe style where they're still thinking that the Jews are still thinking that he's talking about the Gentiles, because verse 1 starts with therefore. There is still a connection there. But then in verse 17, he presents the shock factor and says, I'm talking about you Jews. I'm talking about those who have the promises of God, those who have been privileged to be raised in the church and who have a more precise knowledge of who God is. Very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, when on the night that he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, one of you will betray me. And to a man, they looked and they said, it's not I, Lord, is it? He didn't specify for a season who it was until he, then singled out Judas Iscariot. But so in a similar way, Paul is broadly speaking to the Jews, but through this skillful rhetoric, he is drawing the entire church to examine their own heart. Even again, the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2 suggests that he is speaking to all who have a general knowledge, both Jews and Gentiles. This is the way that theologian Douglas Moo puts it. He says, quote, Paul invites anyone who might judge another to include himself or herself in the scope of his accusation. But he particularly wants Jews to realize that they cannot be excused from this category. It is anyone, including especially the Jew, who condemns another that is without excuse. And so let me give you just a brief summary of this passage, because again, it is kind of hard to understand, but once you see it, you'll be able to recognize and understand it. In verse 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 2, when this old man passes judgment on others, he is actually condemning himself in the very act of judging others. On the day of judgment, he will be without excuse, and he will not escape judgment because God will judge all men impartially. And the phrase, doest the same things in verse 1, you see where he says, thou that judgest doest the same things, it alludes back to the previous section in which God condemned the Gentiles for the things that they were doing. In verse 32 of chapter 1, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that when they commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see the phrase commit such things? That is the exact same phrase that Paul carries with him from the last verse of chapter 1 into the first verse of chapter 2. So what? And then he'll mention that phrase a couple more in our passage here. So he's making the connection between the sin of the Gentiles and the vice list that he gave us a few weeks ago when we studied it in Romans 1, 29 through 31, with the very same behavior that the Jews are doing when they claim moral superiority over other people. And so remember, verse 29 through 31 of chapter 1 emphasizes the way that people would treat one another. They were, for example, verse 31, they were without understanding. They were covenant breakers, which means that they would make a promise and they would break a promise to that person. They were without natural affection, so they weren't showing sympathy to other people. They weren't showing love to other people. They were implacable and they were unmerciful. So they were guilty of being unloving towards their fellow human beings that were created in the image of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that whenever they judge another, they are actually condemning themselves before a holy God, and they are actually doing the very same things that the Gentiles were doing. They were no better than them. All stand condemned before a holy God. And then in verse 4 and 5, a summary of that is that when this old man passes judgment on others, he or she is actually showing a lack of appreciation for God's grace. That it was God's kindness, it was God's goodness, it was His forbearance, and it was His long-suffering that led them to repentance and to salvation. However, just like Jonah, you know, when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, what did he do? He went the other direction. He said, this salvation is good enough for me, but it is not good enough for the people of Nineveh. So he went the other way. And like Jonah, this old man is not willing to extend the same kindness that God has shown them so that other people might be saved. This is a very serious charge. This is, you know, can you even be an ungracious Christian? I don't know. I think there are times that we can be ungracious towards one another. But if we don't get this right, it shows that we have a lack of fundamental understanding of the grace of God. Because the self-righteous judge conveniently forgets that it is the kindness of God who has led him or her to repentance. And so as a result, a Christian should extend the same goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering towards others, particularly those who don't have the same advantages of us, those who may not have grown up in the church, those who may not have grown up with godly parents, those who may not have had the same religious advantages that we have had. That's the principle here, that the Jews had the Word of God, that they were God's chosen people, and so it led to pride. And so the root sin that Paul addresses here is the pride of the Jews. You see, a self-righteous judge will justify their heart attitude towards unbelievers, and they will even bring it into the church, which is what is happening here, so that they will not even justify their heart attitude towards other believers and Christians in the church who do not look like them. And I want to say to you that Christians are not immune to this. You know, this was a first century problem, but it is also a 21st century heart problem here as well. And it can be a blind spot even for believers that will not go away unless the Holy Spirit brings conviction, that we could actually be the self-righteous judge. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to give you two qualities of the humble Christian, because I think that's where Paul is going here with this. He gives us two qualities of the humble Christian. And so I have 2 points. The first, in verse 1-3, is that the humble Christian recognizes he deserves the same judgment as unbelievers. Okay, so the humble Christian recognizes that he deserves the same judgment as unbelievers. And in verse 4 and 5, a humble Christian extends the same kindness to sinners God has extended to us. A humble Christian extends the same kindness to sinners that God has extended to us. So the first 3 verses really deals with internal self-reflection. Verse 4 through 5 deals with external acts as a result of our understanding of the grace of God. Okay, so let's first look at verse 1 through 3. A humble Christian recognizes that he deserves the same judgment as unbelievers. Verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, nobody can escape the judgment of God unless their sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all deserve the same judgment of God. And so the right response to this passage is clear, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, that Paul will say this in Romans 12, verse 3. Now, you see, on the surface, the Jews did have a claim to moral superiority. It was God who chose Israel alone to enter into a covenant relationship among all the other nations. He said, I choose you, Israel. I'm going to give you the covenants of promise. It was to Israel that received the Mosaic covenant. It was to Israel that received the Davidic covenant. And so they had this particular relationship with God that other nations didn't have. It was to Israel who grew up in highly religious homes. They were taught the word of God. It was to Israel that was given circumcision to set them apart from all other people, and they were a part of a religious community with the temple and then later with the synagogues, very similar to a local church. And some of their good activities are actually found later on in chapter 2. Paul's going to mention, look at verse 17 through 22, some of the good things that they were doing. He says, "Thou that sayest the man..." See, am I looking at the right... Yeah, okay, I went a few verses down. Yeah, he says, "Because, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." In other words, you're resting in the law. Doesn't mean that you're resting in the law for your salvation, but that you're looking to the law, you're looking to the work of to the word of God, the revealed word of God. You're resting in that, and in the teachings of the word of God. You're depending upon it, and you're boasting of God. You know, you're not boasting of yourself, but you're making God your boast. And you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. So you're not, you know, there a lot of times choices in life are between, not always between good and bad, but between good and excellent. And they weren't satisfied with the good things. They were looking for the excellent things. So they were approving the things that were excellent. And verse 19, they're confident that they are a guide of the blind. So they were, you know, they were helping the blind. They were helping the poor, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. They were teachers. They were teaching the word of God. They were a teacher of babes, being patient with children and with those who were not mature, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so all these good activities that they were doing there, they were teaching immature. They had a mentor system. But the problem is that they were looking to these works, and they were looking to these things to claim a moral superiority. They were tempted to stub their nose at people who didn't look and act like them. They were tempted to stub their nose at people that did not have the religious, the Jewish heritage that they had. And you know, today, the same temptation exists among us. You know, God saves people from all manners of lie. I mean, God saves people from safe and well-ordered homes. But the Lord also saves people from broken homes. He saves people out of poor doctrine and poor teaching. He saves people who can't read and write. He saves illiterate people. He saves people from poverty. He saves people who have poor social skills. He also saves rich people. And oftentimes it's hard to be acceptable of a rich person in the church as much as it is someone who is more on the poverty side of things. He saves people of a different skin color. He saves people who have different, you know, personalities. He saves people who are just, or who are not like us. And they come from different backgrounds. They come from, you know, just like the Gentiles, they came from a non-religious background. And as God is saving them and bringing them into the church, and is really, some of these Gentiles are on a fast track to spiritual maturity. The Jews were thumbing their nose and looking down on them and saying, "I am thankful, Lord, that I am not like them." And that's exactly what Paul is accusing this old man of doing. It was a very prideful and very sinful approach. And God is, and really God through Paul, through this diatribe style, is knocking down their sinful pride. That is what he's doing here. And so God, you know, and it's not even those who are believers, but God has his elect whom he has not yet called. He may have those who have not yet been called out of darkness into light here this very morning. And to those who may be here in that condition, you know who you are. You need to be saved. You need God to call you out of the world, and you need to be given a new heart and to repent of your sin and be brought into the family of God. God has his people all over the world who have not yet been called, but God, from before the foundation of the world, has set them apart for his glory, and in time he will bring them into the family of God. And so we have to extend the same graciousness to them as we would extend to those within the local church. And so in the act of passing judgment, these Jews were actually guilty, Paul is saying here, of the very same sin that the Gentiles were doing. And so by way of application, I want to remind us that we cannot forget that the only difference between us and the ungodly is something that God has done for us. We have not saved ourselves. We have not given us a new heart. It is God and God alone who does that. And so as a result, it should lead us to being patient with others and to being kind with other people and to not have a critical spirit, even amongst the church, because you may be at a point of greater maturation than somebody else. But even if that's the case, and it's only by the grace of God. And so we recognize that God has not finished dealing with any of us. Okay, and so we can't forget the only difference between us and them is the grace of God. I heard a very wise mentor say to me that he prays all the time, thank you, Lord, I know that it didn't have to be this way. And that is absolutely true. It didn't have to be that way. You know where most people are at this morning? They're out, you know, on the Tickfall River, on the prop stop. They're out, you know, watching their favorite sports game. They're out doing whatever their hearts desire. But it is by God's doing alone that we're not, that this is where we want to be, okay? This is where we want to be. And so we have to be humble about that and not be prideful about it. I remember, you know, as a very new believer, I was a believer for a couple of years, and I had come to not only saving faith, but to a somewhat of a mature knowledge of the Scriptures, coming to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace, the importance of expository preaching, basically everything that we're looking at on Sunday nights and trying to do here as a church body. And then the Lord had me go to Mobile, Alabama one summer, and I got a job, a part-time job that summer at a Methodist coffee shop. It was actually like the equivalent of Lifeway bookstores. It was a bookstore and a coffee shop, and it was a ministry of this Methodist church, and they wanted to recognize the employees and to show the ministry that they were doing. And so they invited me to this Methodist church one time, and I came, and let me tell you, my spirit was troubled. There was no preaching. The songs that they sang were not in accordance with Scripture. There was really no biblical preaching, and it just appeared to be a very dry place. I'll just be honest with you. But you know what I did? I would like to say that I, in humility, said, "Oh Lord, I'm just so thankful. If not for your mercy, I would be worshiping in a place just like this." But instead, what I did was I went to my college and career gathering right after that, and I boasted and I said, "Hey guys, you will not believe that they didn't even open the Bible in the most prideful way." And it was at that moment that I had a very godly elder who was the college pastor of the church come to, and before everybody, he gently rebuked me and he said, "Chad, if it were not, we have to remember that if it were not for the grace of God, you would not know what you know." And I'm thankful for that public rebuke. It will for the rest of my life, I will not forget that gentle rebuke, because it is only by the grace of God that any of us are able to stand clothed in our right mind. And we have to remember that, okay? And so he says in verse 2 here, "But we are sure," okay? So now he's taking a break from the diatribe style. He's kind of like a rambler here. You know, he'll get back to it, but he addresses the church here. He says, "But we are sure." In other words, we know this, okay? And he's including himself here because the church is somewhat educated. You know, at some point you're responsible for what you know. And he says, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth," or according to our knowledge of the Bible, right? And I think that's the best way to say it, according to the truth. Some translations say that it rightly falls. And that's good too, because it's right. It's God's judgments are right, but it's according to truth against them which commit such things. Okay? So they knew this in their head because they understood the grace of God, but they were not applying it in their heart and they were not applying it in life. And so they knew that God was just in condemning people who practice such things. And particularly as he's pointing back to verse 29 through 31. It's hard to see ourselves in verse 29 through 31, but that's exactly the point that he's making. And so for whatever reason, they had a blind spot about themselves when they condemned others. Now, they may not have publicly said, I condemn you, but by their actions and by their deeds, by their body language, by their lack of unity and lack of love, they were condemning their fellow Greeks within the church. Now, I want to confess that it's easy for me to think about my sin of others and not to think of my own sin. But the Bible reveals that if not for God's grace, I am equally as guilty. And so that's what Paul is saying here. We know better. We are sure. And so we need to use this knowledge that God has already given us to judge ourselves before we begin to judge others. I love Jonathan Edwards. You'll hear me quote him a lot as long as I'm able. And he actually is a young man, starting at the age of 19. He wrote down a list of 70 resolutions. Some of them are more biblical than others, but it was a list of things that he was resolved to do to serve the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of his life. And his eighth resolution went like this, quote, "Resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God." Do you do that? When you see the failings and shortcomings of other people, do you take that as an opportunity to confess your own sin? Well, that's exactly what Edwards is saying here, that when he would see somebody practice the vices in Romans 1, 29 through 31, he would act as if he was guilty of the same thing. For example, in verse 31, where it says they are without natural affection, or some translations say they are heartless. When somebody else snubbed Jonathan Edwards, he wouldn't judge them, but would then look to his own heart and confess his own snubbing of other people. He would say, "Lord, where am I heartless? Where am I without affections? Where am I even perceived to be unmerciful before other people?" And so that's what the Word of God is calling us to do. To be humble, it means that we have to acknowledge that if not for the grace of God, we would receive the same judgment as other people. And then the second and final point for this morning, verse 4 and 5, a humble Christian extends the same kindness to sinners that God has extended to us. You know, people who don't extend this kindness to others show by their actions and by their heart that they don't really have a full appreciation for the kindness that God has shown to them when they didn't deserve it. Look at what verse 4 and 5 says. "Or despisest thou," or rather, notice this is a question, "or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" What a charge. You know, do you hate God's grace? Do you hate God's goodness? Do you hate this? Do you despise his kindness? "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart," impenitent is another word of saying unrepentant, "heart, you treasurest up," or you store up unto thyself, "wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So he's saying, do you despise God's grace? Well, a humble Christian will extend the same kindness to others that God extended to him because they understand and appreciate grace. You know, we're not, Christ didn't die for us because we're some kind of prized possession. But on the opposite, you know, if we were a prized possession, he would not be maximizing his glory through the salvation of sinners. But precisely because we are sinful, precisely because we were yet his enemies and he chose to save us while we were his enemies, God is able to demonstrate his grace to the maximum extent. And so his goodness that's described here in verse 4, his forbearance and his long suffering are actually evangelical tools that God uses to convict us of sin. You know, everybody wants to, well, I'm not going to say everybody, but there is a tendency, I would say particularly among Reformed Baptist circles, to beat people over the head with the law. You know, you haven't done this, you haven't done that, therefore you are in trouble with God. And that is true. I mean, I've made the argument, I think Paul's making the argument, that the law of God is a part of the gospel because we have to understand what sins we have broken in order to understand our need for salvation. But at the end of the day, it's the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of the Lord that leads us to repentance. As he has forgiven people of their sin, I mean, if you have committed a, you know, if you are in sexual sin, if you are an alcoholic and God saves you out of that, you're going to have a greater appreciation for His grace because you see just how kind He has been to you. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so the gospel, which is the highest expression of Christ's love for sinners, exposes the riches of His grace. That's what he says here. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Right? And he's going back to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so this kindness of God, when he's, you know, when you are mean to somebody and they respond back in kindness, you almost feel convicted, don't you? That they loved you even despite your unloving. It hurts and it makes you feel convicted. Well, when we understand God's kindness correctly, it convicts us of our unlovingness towards Him. And so it brings conviction that we have sinned before a loving, a patient, and a long-suffering God. God is not the boogeyman that's like out to get people, you know, from the back of the curtain. He is a kind and a loving God. And so here we see in verse 4 three attributes of this kind and loving God. He says, verse 4 here, or despisest from thou the riches of His goodness. He's talking about God's goodness or His kindness. You know, that we are to display kindness. The Jews are to display kindness to the Gentiles in a similar manner. And you know when the best opportunities are in life to display God's goodness, to display Christ-like kindness? It's not when they're actually nice to us. It's actually when they're unkind to us. When they're unkind to us, we return kindness back. See, it's easy to reciprocate kindness to people who are kind to us. That's the easy thing. If that's all you're going to focus on in life, you're not going to mature to Christ-like kindness. You're just going to mature to the level of kindness of the world. If the world is kind to you, if you're kind to the world, they'll be kind back to you. Okay? But that's not what Christ calls us to be. In fact, if you'll hold your spot and look with me on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I want to give you a few words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. We'll just make a quick excursion here. Listen to what our Lord Jesus says. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Look, this isn't some abstract teaching. This is real life. This is life for you and me. How are we going to apply this? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors do the same thing? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? You see, so even the world does that. That's not Christ-likeness. That's just common sense. Be nice to somebody and they'll be nice back to you. But if you love your enemies, if you show them goodness even when they insult you and they revile you, then you're well on your way to being the head of the school of Christ. Because that is exactly what Christ did and that is exactly what He taught. And so we can show goodness both in when people love us back, but also when they despise us. And I want you to know that there are going to be times where God providentially places you in a difficult situation. Not to avoid that situation, but to show them love. To show them kindness despite the fact that they're not being kind to you. And that is the same evangelistic tool that God used to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look back at the list here in chapter 2, verse 4. He mentions forbearance. You know what forbearance means? It means to be tolerant, but it also refers to foregoing a right. So like, let's say that you get in an argument and you have the right answer, and you have the right to express that right answer and to win the argument, but you choose not to press the matter out of love and unity. You show forbearance. You know, you have the right to claim a possession. You have a maybe a family member dies and you have a potential dispute with a sibling over who owns what, and you say, I have a right to this property, but for the sake of my brother or sister, I will forbear, you know, certain rights in order to demonstrate love to that person. And so that's what forbearance is. It means to forgo a right, such as responding after even being wronged yourself. You have the right to defend yourself. And there is going to be times where you need to defend yourself. But there are also times where you say, you know, for the sake of my brother or sister who Christ died, I'm going to forgo this right. And you know that many people equate responding to an unkind thing with forbearance is admitting that you accept it or that you agree with it, right? So if I don't say something, if I don't speak up, then they're going to think that I accept it, and they're going to think that I think it's okay to do so. And so if I show forbearance, what are they going to keep on doing? They're going to take advantage of me. They're going to keep on doing it. Therefore, it is always the wise thing to not show forbearance. And that is a human-centered argument. Now, there is a time to stand up for yourself, but that is a human-centered argument. It's not a gospel-centered argument, because God's forbearance is not accepting sin. He was forbearing with us. We'll see that in Romans chapter 3, that this topic will come up again. He doesn't approve of the sin, but he is using forbearance to bring about repentance. And that's the point, is that when we show forbearance with other people, God is using us as an evangelistic means, as a conduit to show the love of God in Christ to them. And then finally, the third attribute, he mentions long-suffering here. Or patience. It's another word for patience. And so what long-suffering means is that you don't just show goodness and forbearance one time and that's it. Now, I'm going to love them unconditionally one time, and I'm going to be kind to them. And if they don't accept it, then that's, you know, then I have done my part. But long-suffering means that people may offend you repeatedly over and over and over again. And when they reject your goodness and they reject your forbearance, you don't give up on them. You, in a sense, you try harder, because these are the people that God has placed before you to be a light to this world. This is how God drew you to himself, that he was patient with you. He was long-suffering with you. He allowed you to remain in your sin, even though he hated your sin. But yet he forgave you of your sin the very moment that you repented of your sin and you put your trust in Christ. He was always ready and willing to forgive you of your sin. He could not justly forgive you of your sin until you repented, and until by faith you received the blood of Christ as your own, because he would be unjust to forgive us for sin, you know, and not punish the crime. But the very moment that you repented of your sin and put your trust in him, all of that forbearance, all of that kindness and goodness paid off in spades. And so that is what God requires of us. He requires us to extend the same kindness to others that he has given to us. And then finally in verse 5, he gives us a warning about what is at stake here. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so he's connecting it to verse 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of heaven who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He's equating it to the church. He's equating it to the religious, that if they are not displaying the same grace that God has given to them, this could be evidence that they, in fact, may not be saved themselves. But at best, it's evidence that they are not maturing and growing in this area of their life. You know, and I think that some will go their entire life without seeing this as a major moral flaw. That the way that they treat others, both in their hearts and even outside, by showing a lack of kindness, shows a lack of understanding of God's grace. I mean, after all, how can we be willing to receive grace but not give it to others? Isn't that what the parable of the slave who, you know, was forgiven of his debt and then he went and tried to collect the debt from the other slave? And, you know, his master says, you know, depart from me, lock him up, because he didn't understand and appreciate the grace that his master had given him. Well, that's the same thing here. And so instead of receiving grace, according to Paul, you can't receive grace but not give it to others. It's impossible. Instead, you will receive wrath. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask you, has God opened your eyes to see just how good God has been to you? That when you see other people who are less fortunate, when you see other people who are even committing flagrant acts of sin before a holy God, and it's a right thing to despise that sin. Don't get me wrong. But to understand that the person who has committed that sin is still in need of grace and the same forgiveness that God has shown to you. So do you recognize how good God has been to you? Or maybe indirectly, maybe you have a parent or a friend or a family member who is striving to live according to the Word of God, and they are extending the same goodness, the same forbearance, the same long-suffering, though imperfectly, as an evangelistic act before you, that in prayerfully hoping that God will use this to save your spouse, to save your children, to save your parents, to save your friends. Does this describe you? So I want to ask, is God opening your heart to see His kindness, to repent, and to believe in Him? And so if this is happening to you, I want to encourage you to feel free to come talk to me after the service or any other time. I would love to talk to you more succinctly about the way of salvation and the free offer of grace and of salvation through Jesus Christ.